Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Here's the deal, you guys. I'm going to tell you the deal. I am perfectly willing to continue in the book of Numbers, and we can get to the division of the treasure that was brought back when the Israelites defeated the Midianites, and we can talk about how that was divided up, and then get into Reuben and Gad wanting their own piece of land on this side of the Jordan. That's the next part of the book of Numbers. And oh, by the way, let me point out, for both the internet listeners and the people in the room who were here last week, it is a perfectly good English term to describe treasure as booty. And last week when I mentioned that they brought back women and booty, it was perfectly good English language. Oh, there were people raising eyebrows at me, and Tom afterwards going, you know, I almost pointed that out. So, anyway, we can do that. We can continue in the book of Numbers, or you may have noticed that I brought audio tonight. Yay. Because it's been a while since we've responded to the Calvinist bashers.
Ooh. Oh, let's do that.
And so I'm also in a really good mood and perfectly willing to respond to a Calvinist basher or two, and I brought audio with which to do it. So I will give you a few minutes to decide, would you rather do the book of Numbers, perfectly willing to, or would you rather listen to and respond to people denigrating what it is we teach and believe?
Do it.
Okay, that's one vote.
Whatever you've got your heart set on.
Wherever you wound up the tithes.
Okay, apparently we're doing responding to the Calvinist bashers, a little program I like to call What is Wrong with These Guys? Yeah. Okay, I'm going to try to cover a lot of ground, which is why I made sure that we started on time. I have been receiving, because we live in an audio-video world these days on the internet, and because of YouTube and all that kind of stuff, I receive a lot of links to audio and video of people saying things. And a tremendous amount of it is just guys in their living room. The upside of the internet is that we do have access to the great libraries of the world. We do have access to tremendous books. We do have access to great preaching, and not just contemporary preachers, but we have access to years and years and decades of great preaching. The downside of the internet is that you don't have to have any qualifications. You just have to have a webcam in order to spout your opinion. And so I get a lot of links from people who say, can you go watch this guy? He's my friend, and he made a YouTube video that is anti-Reformed theology. And I'll go look at it and then write back to the person who sent me the link, but it's really not worth publicly discussing because we're not talking about anybody who has a wide audience or any real credibility. However, there are people who do have popular names and are printing and publishing books and do have radio programs, and when they say something dramatically anti-Calvinistic, then it is necessary that they be responded to. Now, the first clip that I'm going to play for you is a six-minute clip that is actually from 2007. I'd seen it before and heard it before, but now it's made the rounds on YouTube again. A couple of the newer, younger anti-Calvinists out there have picked it up, thinking that because it includes Dave Hunt from his program, The Berean Call, this is the one verse that the Calvinists just can't answer. Now, I've had several people link other YouTube videos that go after this exact same verse and the exact same concept. And the premise is always, this is the verse that the Calvinists don't have an answer for. And in fact, there's one video out there that says, this one verse undermines Calvinism completely. So you know I'm going to go have a look and see what that one verse is. The one verse, for those of you who are already wondering, okay, where do I turn, is Romans 5:18. That's the one place they believe they've really got us on the ropes. So what I'm going to do first is just hit play, and we're going to listen to 6 minutes of the Berean Call from 2007, Dave Hunt and his announcer, and they're going to be talking some anti-Calvinism for us. And we are going to concentrate on answering the question of Romans 5:18. All right, first we turn to the Calvinist bashers.
Dear Dave and T.A., if Calvinism is true biblically, then how does it reconcile its belief that God predestined some to hell before they were born with Romans 5:12 and 5:18?
Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. David's the all in here that...
all men.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, all men. That right. Would make those verses, I would think, problematic for Calvinists. But how do they respond, as you know?
Well, Tom, first of all, whoever wrote this in said that how do they reconcile that God predestined some to hell before they were even born? Now, the Calvinists some would accept that, but many Calvinists would deny that. In fact, some Calvinists would say God didn't predestine anybody to hell. He just let them go. Well, Christ didn't die for them, so they couldn't possibly escape hell, could they? You don't even have a gospel for them to believe. Well, yeah, but God didn't predestine them there. He just let them go.
This verse says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men.
Mm-hmm.
That all have sinned. In other words, there's a condition
in that,
here.
In that all
isn't this
sin.
A condition necessary to be predestined to hell? Or let's say even if they don't, isn't that a condition that needed to take place? In other words, this wasn't something that God did before the beginning of time, which a Calvinist would tell you that's the way it works.
Yeah, but all have sinned. So all, by nature, are sinners, and because of that, all are headed for hell.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now let me find this verse that we're looking at. Verse 18 is the particular one. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Well, how does the Calvinist get around that? Same way they get around John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. Well, yeah, but you understand, that means the world of the elect. So when it says the free gift came upon all men unto justification, well, no, wait a minute, that doesn't mean all men, actually. It means all of the elect, you see. But whoever wrote this question.
Yeah, but Dave, what about the just before that? Well, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men. Did
right,
it only come upon the elect?
Right. No. See, you've got a parallelism here. You've got a tit for tat or whatever. Mm-hmm. It's the same as you have in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, who went astray? All mankind, all have sinned. Well, then, all the ones who sinned, their iniquity was laid upon Christ. And it does say, John the Baptist does say, behold the Lamb of God who beareth away the sins of the world. But the Calvinist gets around it by saying, when it's talking about those who have sinned, that's everybody. But when it's talking about those for whom Christ died, no, that's only the elect. That could only be the elect, and then they can argue. Mm-hmm. Well, wait a minute. Then that would mean that some of Christ's blood was shed, for it was shed in vain. If not everybody gets saved, but he dies for everybody. But it says he came to save sinners. Well, but if he doesn't save some of the sinners that he came to save, then the Bible isn't true. So they have all kinds of arguments, Tom. But what do we come down to? Look, there are some tough verses. There are so many verses that are very clear. This is one of them. All men under condemnation, all men unto life. It's very clear. Or if we went to 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, he would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, how do they get around that? Well, oh, that means all of the elect, some Calvinists would say. Others, like John MacArthur, if you look in his MacArthur Study Bible, he says, no, God has two wills, a will of desire and a will of decree. He really desires all to be saved, but he doesn't decree for all to be saved. So now we have a God who, what? I thought he could do anything he wanted to do, and he really desires for all to be saved, but then he stops short of bringing them to salvation. Calvinism is, do I dare to say, I think it's, it maligns God. The Bible says God is love, and we titled the book, What Love Is This? You say God loves everybody, but he doesn't want everybody to be saved, or he wants them to be saved, but he doesn't save them. What kind of love is that?
Okay, first question. Did you understand any of that?
A little bit.
It was a very convoluted discussion. The reason it's convoluted is because they really didn't know what to do about it, other than to say, but Romans 5:8 is a clear text. He tried to drive that point home. He tried to say, now there are other passages that are difficult, but this is a clear text. Now, Romans 5:18, he read it a couple times in the program there. Well, the purpose of reading 12 was in order to point out that it says that Adam's fall resulted in sin being passed to all men. So that's the beginning of the all part. Verse 18 says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. And on the surface, that looks like it's going to be a little tricky for us to deal with or understand, because it says, all men sinned, therefore the free gift came to all men. Now, the email that I received concerning this verse and concerning that audio reads like this. Well, I should back up and tell you. 3 weeks ago, I don't know how many of you ever listened to James White's program, The Dividing Line, but 3 weeks ago, I received several emails from folks saying, hey, James White just gave you and Salvation by Grace a positive mention in an email. This email I'm going to read to you is from the guy who asked that question. He wrote, hello, Jim. Just recently, I needed an explanation of Romans 5:18, which was being used by the anti-Calvinists on the following YouTube site. And this is a young, very intransigent, angry anti-Calvinist who is posting everything he can find that is anti-Calvinist, and he posted that clip. By the way, you might find a wealth of anti-Calvinist videos on this site, and that might be a good place for you to start your new audio Q&A thing. I had written back to him because he had previously sent me a clip too, and I said it's my plan to expand our website to include audio Q&As. So I wrote to James White, who actually read out and answered my email live on his Dividing Line broadcast. And you got a plug too, Jim. Unfortunately, James didn't answer it very well. He just sort of alluded to universalism. But the text of Romans 5:8 does say all, seemingly the exact same word in both instances for Adam and Jesus alike, meaning that we can't really cherry-pick this, can we? So I'm hoping that you can provide a clearer answer to this verse, which the Arminians say destroys Calvinism. This is my response to him. Romans 5:18 is a favorite verse of Arminians. In fact, in addition to the video link you sent, there are several other YouTube videos that claim that this one verse undermines Calvinism. For instance, this one, in which the video's author cannot seem to distinguish between Arminians and Armenians. I don't usually make comments on YouTube, but I couldn't help it. I left a comment saying, "What have you got against the people of Armenia? What did they ever do to you?" And then I wrote, "Yet this guy who doesn't know an Arminian from an Armenian claims to be some sort of expert on Calvinism." The Dave Hunt video is hardly any better. His arguments are standard stuff, full of emotion and lacking in exegesis. Dave says there are tough verses, but this one is very clear. And by that he means, this verse clearly means what I think it means. And it's always good to hear Dave claim, yet again, that Calvinism, quote, maligns God. Anyway, here's the deal with Romans 5:18. First, it does not appear in a vacuum. It has a context.
Like the whole book of Romans.
Like the whole book of Romans. And the context contains several comparisons and contrasts between Adam's sin and Jesus' redemption. You got your Bibles in front of you? We're going to start in Romans 5, verse 12. No, let's start at verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many are dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses to justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin has reigned to death, even so might grace reign through righteousness to eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, notice the contrast in what I just read. Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. By the offense of one man, many are dead. A gift by one man brings grace to many. Judgment is by one to condemnation. The free gift is of many offenses to justification. One man's offense equals death reigning by one. One man, Christ's gift of righteousness, equals reigning in life. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. By the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By one man's obedience, many shall be made righteous. The law entered so that the offense might abound. Where sin abounded, grace abounded more. Sin has reigned to death. Grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life. All of those contrasts are in the passage we just read. What the anti-Calvinists do is just pull verse 18 out of that larger context, and they ignore verse 19. Every one of those contrasts appears in that passage. They are all parallels. Paul said the same thing many different ways. But the point is always the same, which is Christ is superior to Adam, and the result of Adam's fall is superseded by the results of Christ's righteousness. And that's the point. However, the advocates of universal atonement pounce on one phrase and pull it out of its larger context in order to argue that since Adam's sin was accounted to all men, Paul must be creating a parallel where Jesus is concerned so that the free gift is for all men. Therefore, they conclude, since the free gift is universally available, then judgment and condemnation must be the result of men and women failing to take advantage of the free gift that is theirs for the taking. But the very next phrase in Paul's treatise, which is parallel to verse 18, reads, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the disobedience of one shall many be made righteous." So if the Arminian is going to be consistent, if he's going to say that all must mean all in verse 18, then he must equally argue that many means many in verse 19. So how is he going to deal with that? Were many made sinners by Adam's transgression, or were all? The answer is, Paul considered the words all, the Greek pos, and many, the Greek word polos, to be similar, if not synonymous, terms. In this passage, they're interchangeable. Plus, pos does not always mean all in the universal sense. It very frequently means all kinds. I'm going to stop my reading right there so we can discuss this idea. Turn to 1 Timothy 6:10 for a second. Let me prove my point. One of the verses that you heard cited in that audio was 1 Timothy 2:4, a favorite place for the anti-Calvinist or the Arminian to go. They'll say, but 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God wants all to be saved. He wants prayers to be made for all men, and he wants all to be saved. Except that Paul uses the exact same word and the same sentence construction in the very same letter in 1 Timothy 6:10. Now, we all know 1 Timothy 6:10. Even people who don't know their Bible know 1 Timothy 6:10. They know the phrase, the love of money is the root of all evil. People just know that. And usually they throw it at churches. You know, people who don't go to church, if they see a church take up a collection, go, hey, the love of money is the root of all evil. But the truth of the matter is, the love of money is not the root of all evil. In the garden, when Adam sinned, was money involved?
No.
And yet that was the primary sin that plunged all mankind into darkness. So is money, in fact, the root of all evil? Well, no. So here's a bit of history for you. The King James translators, in order for them to understand Greek grammar, language, syntax, and meanings of words, primarily dealt with classical Greek books and documents. In the interim, the last 400 years, translators and Greek lexicographers, I guess would be the word, have spent more time now looking at everyday documents to get a greater sense of how words were used in Koine Greek, which is a street Greek. It's not classical Greek. It's a more common kind of Greek. It's the language that was spread by Alexander the Great throughout his empire so that whenever he gave a command, wherever it traveled, the command stayed intact because every place it moved through used this form of Koine Greek language. And what they discovered was that some words had a much broader scope than they originally thought. For instance, King James translated the term tetelestai as it is finished. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, it is finished. And that's a pretty good translation. But what they discovered as they started looking at things like banknotes after a debt was paid off, they would stamp the account to Telestai. Paid, paid in full, paid off. And that helps us understand the scope of that word. They also discovered that when you were a prisoner, after you had served your term, when it was time for you to go free, they would stamp that on your charge, to Telestai. The debt's paid, the prisoner goes free. All of that is included in the word that Jesus said on the cross. It's much more than just it's finished. It's also it's paid, and prisoners go free, and the debt is done. All of that is wrapped up in that word. Well, we wouldn't have known that had Greek scholars not taken the time to read the street documents, the letters to home, the banking documents, the casual correspondence between friends. In reading that, they understood that the word pos, translated all in the Bible, actually has a broader latitude than just all, as if all always means every single one inclusive. Consequently, the newest translations, what are you reading, the
ESV?
What have you got there in 1 Timothy 6?
He does have all kinds of evil.
All kinds of evil. The New American Standard says all types of evil. Because the love of money is not the root of all evil, it's the root of all kinds of evil. And as a consequence, in most of those translations, you'll also see then that the article ho, which in the King James says that the love of money is the root of all evil, the newer translations say it is a root of all kinds of evil. These more modern translations are correct. Pos can mean all types or all kinds, especially if the context includes types or kinds. Now, 1 Timothy 2:4 is cited constantly and just thrown out there as if the meaning is obvious. Let's start at verse 3. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, does that mean God's desire is that all men be saved? Or is Paul writing to a Gentile audience and explaining that God desires all kinds of men to be saved? Well, the context goes on to say, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Does that mean that he actually ransomed everyone who ever lived? All people without distinction? Did he ransom, pay the blood price for everybody? And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul's now talking about kinds. He's now explaining that his ministry is a ministry to all kinds of people. The reason that's important is because back in Romans 5, the folks that we just heard on the audio make a very big deal of the word all. Paul uses the word all and uses it synonymously in verse 19 with the word many. So that means that his understanding of all is not all inclusive of absolutely everybody everywhere. It's inclusive of as many as are part of this group. Here, I'll show you what I mean. I'm reading now from the email again. As James White is fond of saying, in the Bible, all often means many, but many never means all. And he's right. The problem for Arminians, Universalists, and the like is that they cannot deal with verse 19, so they isolate verse 18. And they fail to recognize that this passage is not really about how many are being saved. It's about the superiority of Christ's righteousness and the free gift over Adam's rebellion and the consequence of sin and death. They have taken a secondary concept in Paul's treatise and attempted to make it the primary point. In this context, Paul is intermingling the terms all and many. Did you hear as I was reading it how frequently he went from many to all to many? In both cases, they include everyone who is in the group affected by the particular event or gift. Everyone in Adam was affected by his rebellion. Everyone in Christ is affected by his free gift, whether we call them all or whether we call them many. All in Adam are guilty and dead. All in Christ receive the free gift. Now, I continued writing, now I listened to James's response, and what he was trying to say was that the Arminian has another problem with verse 18. Let's look at it closer. If it truly is referring to all men without distinction or exclusion, then the free gift of Christ resulted in his righteousness being imputed to all people, and they are all fully justified. Read the text. Pay attention to what the text just says, as opposed to what the traditional Arminian view thinks it says. It says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. So they're arguing, okay, that's universal. All men fell under the condemnation that happened as a result of Adam's sin. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men. And what's the result? To justification of life. It's talking about justification and eternal life as the result of the free gift of Christ. Now, if you're going to argue that the free gift is universally applied, then no one goes to hell. The only possible outcome of the argument that we just heard Dave Hunt try to make, the only possible outcome is that everybody is in Adam and dead, and therefore everybody is in Christ and justified and alive. That's why the context is so important. And that's why understanding Paul's point is so important. Far from this being the verse that fully undermines Calvinism, it's actually a verse we have no problem with because we understand things like context and exegesis and letting the text speak and letting Paul's whole letter speak. Do you really think, knowing everything that we understand about Romans 8, Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11, do we really think that in Romans 5, Paul began by saying, now everything I'm going to tell you later in this letter is the exact opposite of what I'm telling you here. Paul would be phenomenally schizophrenic, but instead Paul is completely consistent. It is only the anti-Calvinist who makes a mess of this verse. We treat it in its proper context. Now they say, oh, what's the Calvinist going to do about this one? You heard him, kind of chuckling about it. Ho, ho, ho. Well, what are they going to do about this one? The truth is, they're the ones with the problem because they end up at universal salvation. And I know they don't believe that. So their own interpretation of the verse leads to a conclusion they don't believe.
Right. If they're going to be so rigid at the all, then they have to, and we know that all men were condemned by Adam's sin. Mm-hmm. Without choice, all the righteousness would have to be applied without choice.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Right. If it's universal condemnation, it's universal salvation. That's what that verse says if you read it rigidly as all is always all. Or you go on to verse 19 and say, well, then it's many and many. Mm-hmm. And say, well, then only many were affected by the fall, which leaves some people unaffected by the fall.
Who were those people?
So you have to understand the way Paul is using those words. The only logical result of the Arminian reading of verse 18 is universal salvation. But most Arminians deny universal salvation. So even as they attempt to refute Calvinists with this verse, they equally confound their own theology and create a conundrum that they themselves cannot answer without adding things to the verse like, as long as you choose, or provided you believe, or if you accept the free gift. But as Jennifer just pointed out, you didn't have any choice in the first half of the verse where you're under condemnation. Nowhere in the text does it say you have a choice in the second half of the verse to get the free gift. They have to insert extra biblical concepts. But the text is, to quote Hunt, clear. He thinks it's clear because he thinks it says something it doesn't say. I argue that it's absolutely clear. You just have to let the context define it for you. It shouldn't need extra words in order to understand it. Just look at the context and it becomes much easier to understand. Hunt fails to do that, so his argument ends up defending universal salvation, a position with which he actually disagrees, and the confusion abounds. Now, I brought more. Are we having fun or am I boring you to tears?
No, it's great.
Okay. Dave Hunt also mentioned Isaiah 53. This is a very popular misunderstanding of this little passage. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And so they use that as an argument for, again, the notion of, instead of limited atonement, universal atonement. They say that Jesus died for the sins of everybody. Isaiah 53 says so. Is that really what Isaiah meant to say when he wrote it? No, absolutely not. Who was Isaiah writing to?
Israel.
He was writing to Israel. Turn back to chapter 52. Remember, there are no chapter divisions in this original document. And in fact, you can see that chapter 53 begins right in with who has believed our message or our report. Before that, verse 13 of the previous chapter, behold, my servant will prosper. Back to verse 1 of 52. This is all to the same people. This is all the same context, writing to the same people who are identified in chapter 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourselves from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For the Lord says, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. Who is this about then? Israel, Jerusalem, Zion. And so when he wrote, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him who is all in that context. In his thinking, it's all his people, all Israel. It's all Zion, all Jerusalem. That's as far as we can stretch the all at that point. We can't stretch it outside those borders to and all Midianites and all Jebusites. No, the all in that case is a limited all within a group. We use the word all that way. If my kids are outside playing with some other kids, and I open the front door and I say, all right, it's time for you all to come in for dinner. Not all the kids come in for dinner. But all that are mine come in for dinner because they understand all to be referring to all those within the group. And that's the same way that Isaiah is writing. He's writing to Jerusalem, to Zion. The promise is that the sin of Zion was put on Christ. Now, we know from the New Testament that all the elect of God, including Gentiles, also were paid for in that moment. But to take that New Testament reality and move it backwards into Isaiah as if that's what Isaiah meant to say is a misuse of Scripture. You understand? Mm-hmm. Okay, now, while we were in Atlanta, one of the things that James White did was that he played a clip from a recent program called Pastor's Perspective. It's the February 4th program. Chuck Smith from Calvary Chapel. Chuck and the other guys on the panel, two other pastors, decided to do some Calvinism slamming. James took the time to play it for us while we were in Atlanta, and then he pointed out how they, again, misuse 1 Timothy 2:4, how they just assume 2 Peter 3:9, and how they assume Matthew 23:39. I'm going to play you this little clip because, remember I told you on Sunday morning that Ron kept me up all night? This is what we were talking about all night. So we're going to talk about that, and that'll be our night. I'll play you the clip first so you can hear the Calvinist bashing going on. This is very current. This is just February 4th, just a week ago. And I'm jumping right into the middle of the program here. I'm just jumping in to play this little clip. Listen to how he misquotes In fact, turn to it. Turn to Matthew 23:39, which should begin, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, right? And listen.
Oh, 37.
37?
Yeah, 23:37.
23:37. The one about the chickens? Yes. Is it the one about the chickens? Yes, it is. Did I say 39? Matthew 23:37.
Yes.
Well, you know, here's what it seems to me that the Calvinists have done, among other things. It seems to me that they have redefined certain words.
Yes.
And so they've taken the word sovereignty and they've given it sort of their own definition. Their definition meaning that nothing can possibly happen that isn't caused by God.
Yeah.
And if God doesn't cause everything to happen, then somehow he's not sovereign. That's a wrong definition of sovereignty. I think a better definition is, if you're sovereign, you do what you want to do, and in God's sovereignty, he chose to give men a free will. So,
okay, now I'm going to pause for a moment.
He said, what I see a postmodern.
Exactly. Did he actually offer a definition there?
He needs to pick up a definition.
No, that was not a definition of sovereignty. He said, I think a better definition of sovereignty is God is sovereign, so he can do whatever he wants, so he chose to give men free will. Where is that in the Bible?
Where's that in the dictionary?
That is not a definition. But, you know, we Calvinists, we're the ones who are accused of giving sovereignty a wrong meaning. Because we say that sovereignty means he's in control. But apparently, you know, our attempt to give it an actual definition is wrong. You're supposed to define words by opinion.
I think the whole debate between free will and sovereignty is a misguided debate in the first place because it's based on a wrong definition of sovereignty.
Yeah, Kyle, John Calvin taught a double predestination, meaning not only were some people predestined to eternal life through Christ, others were predestined before they were even born to eternal damnation. Now, there are many problems we would have with that, not the least of which the scriptures assumes we all have choice when we hear choose which day you're going to serve over and over again. If Baal be God, serve him. If Yahweh be God, serve him.
Okay, now wait a minute.
Wait, that was weird.
Choose which day you're going to choose, or choose which day you're going to serve, or however he misquoted it. He's actually attempting to quote Joshua, saying to the children of Israel, choose you this day whom you will serve. Take the time to listen to the theology talk that Alex and I did on free will, because we dealt with that very verse. If you read it in context, Joshua says, since you've put Yahweh aside, choose today who you're going to serve. God is not an option at that point. That's what the context says. But they don't bother to quote verses accurately or in context. It's easier to just say, well, the Bible says choose who you're going to serve. Doesn't that imply choice? By the way, I'll add before I hit this again, everywhere in the Bible where men's will are mentioned, like you were not willing, it's always in the negative. Check it out. Get your concordance out. Look up all the verses. The only places where the will of man is ever mentioned, it's never called free will, and it always says, you're not willing. Nowhere does it say, and you came to me because you were willing. You were willing to choose me, and therefore I save you. Doesn't exist in the Bible. Men's wills are bound by their incapacity.
Jesus in Matthew 23 said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing. Now that assumes choice.
Did you hear what he said?
You weren't.
Oh, yes, he's emphasizing you weren't willing. That's the point of trying to rattle off these verses. But did you hear what he said? He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing. What's missing there?
The rest of the first verse.
He didn't say, how often I would have gathered you, but you weren't willing. He said, I would have gathered your children, but you weren't willing. Now, let's talk about that for a moment. And let's talk about what that verse actually is saying. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Like I just said, Wherever men's wills are mentioned in the Bible, it's a negative. You're not willing. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. That kind of language says, wherever men's wills are concerned, it's always against God. It's always negative. They cannot do the will of God. They cannot do the law of God. They can't think the thoughts of God. They can't will to do the things of God. That's what the text keeps saying over and over. Now, most of these anti-Calvinists misquote that verse, and they misquote it the way you just heard it. How often I wanted to gather you, but you weren't willing. Usually that's where the discussion of that verse ends. When you hear Calvinists defend against the anti-Calvinist misreading, they simply read it correctly and point out that there are two groups in that verse. There's Jerusalem, and there's your children. And I would have gathered your children, but you weren't willing. What does that mean? What is that verse really talking about? This whole passage, chapter 23, is a sweeping condemnation of the leaders in Jerusalem. We do understand, don't we, that when he says Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he's not talking to the bricks and mortar. He's not talking to the buildings. He's talking to the leaders at Jerusalem. We still see that a lot to this day. I'm a big fan of English history, British history. And right now I'm spending time reading and watching and listening and stuff about the reign of Henry VIII, which I just find fascinating because that's when England threw off Rome, primarily because Henry wanted more girls. And because he wanted to be able to divorce his first wife, the first rightful marriage to the Queen of Spain, so that he could have Anne Boleyn, that was the beginning of his break with Rome. Well, that's all very fascinating. But what you see in the correspondence between Henry and France and Spain, who are always creating allegiances, especially as Spain's king became an emperor and even captured the Pope for a while and held him prisoner, what you see in the correspondence is that they refer to the king of Spain as Spain, my brother Spain. I write to you, my brother France. That's the language that's happening here. Jerusalem, Jerusalem is Jesus speaking to the leaders in Jerusalem, who he has already described as, oh, let's just start randomly in verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice the son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated. You fools and you blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? You blind men, verse 19, which is more important, the offering or the altar? Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others. You are blind guides who strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may also become clean. Also, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs. Well, on the outside, you appear beautiful, but inside, you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Do you get a feel for how Jesus is approaching these guys? Mm-hmm. This is just sweeping, massive condemnation.
They're spiritual leaders that were the political leaders.
Exactly right. So this is in the context of condemnation. Verse 32, fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Remember what he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and the ones that are sent to you. Behold, I'm sending you. He's speaking as God now. He's saying, I'm sending you. I send you these prophets, and I send you wise men and scribes Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. See how it all fits together?
Mm-hmm.
It's in that context that he says, how often I wanted to gather your children together. What does that phrase mean?
Gathering the lost tribes.
Wow, how smart are you? Rock on. Not just cute, but smart too.
Yay.
What is the consistent promise of all the prophets in the Old Testament where Israel is concerned after the scattering?
Regathering.
What's the chief message of the book of Hosea? Yes, I've cast you off, but in a place where you are called not my people, there you'll be called my people. And I'll gather you again, and I'll take you into your own land, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. The one thing Israel was constantly looking forward to was the appearance of Messiah, in order to gather the people of Israel and establish the throne of David once again. This is what they're all looking forward to. And Jesus says, you leaders, how often I would have gathered your children. Now, we've been doing Old Testament study here on Wednesday nights for a couple of years. What is the most consistent nomenclature for the members of national Israel? Children, the children of Israel. So when he says to the leaders, how often I would have gathered your children? What's he talking about? He's saying, I am the Messiah, and I would have gathered the children. But you're unwilling for that. Because you are always unwilling. Because you do always resist the Holy Spirit.
Also, what he's saying is that I've always wanted to gather my tribes together, but you're unwilling to.
Yeah.
This is limited
to Israel. He's talking to Jerusalem about prophecies and promises made to national Israel of the regathering of the children of Israel. And he's saying, how often I would have done that. You've been scattered now. And how often I, as God, who sent you the prophets, who you killed, therefore the bloodshed of all those prophets is going to fall on this generation. And how often I would have brought you all back together. But you have always been unwilling. That's what that verse means. Now, does that verse undermine Calvinism and defend free will?
No.
Not in the least. But did you hear how easily, how deftly, how quickly he threw it out there like it did? This is the way these guys work. While they're busy making emotional arguments about Calvinists, Calvinists are bad and evil and don't handle the Bible right, and they eat babies and they'll sneak into your house at night and wreck your toys, and whatever they say about us, they then turn around and say, because, and they just cite quick verses, because 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God wants all men to be saved. And how often I would have gathered you, but you weren't willing. That's choice. And choose this day whom you'll serve. That's choice. And next thing you know, they think they've beat us, and they haven't done a bit of proper exegesis. Let me play you one more clip, and we're done.
But according to the double predestination view, the choice was already made for them before they were born. And then what makes it worse, when they get judged, they're going to be condemned for something by definition they had no possibility to do, and that is believe in Christ because their fate had been sealed before birth.
That's just not fair.
That sounds like,
isn't that the argument always?
Yeah, the argument's already answered in the Bible.
It is already answered in the Bible, yeah. But notice the argument. These verses prove choice, they say, and prove will, they say, but the Calvinist says it's up to God, and that's not fair. Yeah.
And then to make matters worse, we're told to act like God, and if God acts this way, that seems rather unfair to, you know, set the rules, make it impossible for someone to come to him, and then judge them for something by definition they couldn't do because he made it impossible for them to do. That just doesn't seem to gel with the God that we know, the God of the Bible, who sincere desire, according to 2 Peter 3:9, is that none should perish, but all should come to repentance.
2 Peter 3:9, turn there. How quickly do they all leap to 2 Peter 3:9 and assume the meaning of it? Well, because 2 Peter 3:9 says that God's not willing that any should perish. It says it right there, 2 Peter 3:9. And they just say it without reading it, and they just assume the meaning. 2 Peter 3:9. Let's start in verse 8. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow or slack about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any would perish, but for all to come to repentance. All of who?
To those who received a faith of the same kind as yours by the righteousness of God, Savior Jesus Christ.
Charlie knows what the argument is. He said to all of you, but wait, before you turn away from there. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar of the elements, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So he's talking about you who are holy and who practice godliness. Is that everybody? Is that everybody who ever lived? Now, if you take the time, and you can do this later, take the time to read this, you'll notice that he also is real clear in saying that there are people who say, where is your God? Where is the promise of his coming? And he refers to them as them. For when, look at verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water of the sea, through which the world at the time was destroyed. Know this first, says verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? So there's a group called they, and they mock, and they deny. But God is long-suffering with you, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. So then all you will, all of you will come to repentance, because all of you are the ones that God is being patient with. And who is you? Go to the beginning of the letter, which is what Charlie just did. Simon Peter is writing to a group who he identifies as you. Simon Peter, chapter 1, verse 1, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So he's writing to those who have received the free gift. Gee, that takes us right back where we began. And the free gift is given to all in Romans 5, 18. The free gift is given. And to those who have received the free gift, God is long-suffering, not willing that any would perish. And none of us will. Did you hear him read the rest of that verse when he quoted it? No, he only says, because 2 Peter 3:9 says, God's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance, and then they just move on. But the context is very clear. Yes, sir?
Well, I would say to the Calvinist bashers, what part of Ephesians 2:8 don't you understand?
Right. Yeah, I know.
And what part of John chapter 6? The whole chapter specifically treats these questions.
Well, I will tell you what they'll do, and you heard it on the Dave Hunt clip, is that he'll say, well, how are they going to get around this? The same way they get around John 3:16. That's why I wrote it up on the board. Because he assumes that John 3:16 must mean that Jesus died for everybody. And you Calvinists, if you don't agree with that, then you have to try to get around that verse. We're not trying to get around anything. We're just arguing for solid exegesis and context. And you're right. How do they get around John 6? How do they get around Ephesians 2? They ignore it.
Okay.
Or they say, as you heard Hunt say, he says, well, some verses are hard to understand, but this one's clear. That's his way of saying, we're not going to deal with those because those are hard to understand. So we'll stick to the clear ones, but even his clear ones don't say what he thinks they say. Something else you're going to say?
Another point. the Secret Service trains people to check for counterfeit money, and they have them study the real thing, not counterfeit. We were listening to some counterfeit.
We were listening to some counterfeiting going on, didn't we? Yeah, that's why I say that my job is to lay down straight sticks. I've had people through the years ask me, you know, oh, I've got a book on heresy hunters, or oh, I've got this video on heresy hunters. Are you interested in this? And I always say no, because error is easy to find.
Yeah. Right.
You'll never teach anybody the truth if all you do is spend your time pointing out error and saying that's not right, and that's not right, and that's not right, and that's not right. What you do is you tell them what's right. In other words, you hand them a straight stick, and when they lay that down next to crooked sticks, the crooked sticks will look crooked every time because they have something to work with, like you said about counterfeiters. If you know what a good bill looks like, you'll recognize the counterfeit every single time. Now, in answer to your question, I just have to tell you one quick DJ Ward story. DJ once was meeting with a local pastor up there in Lexington who didn't believe in all this sovereign grace stuff and was really castigating Elder Ward for believing all this Calvinist stuff. And Elder Ward said to him, what do you do with Ephesians 1? And the preacher said, I tear it out of every Bible I own. And Elder surprised him and said, good, because that proves you knew it was in there.
Right. And what it meant.
And what it meant. And you couldn't deal with it. You got rid of it. And that's the way so many of these guys work. They say, what about this stuff like John 6 is so clear? I'm not going to deal with it, or I'm going to leap to John 3:16 and just assume the meaning.
And so we have some really, really difficult problems with that particular perspective. And so, Kyle, with all due respect to John Calvin, he was a great interpreter in many other areas. With the idea of double predestination and that, we think he's really, really off the beam.
And that was the end of the clip.
So
they just wanted to say
double predestination
means that God exerts the same energy to save somebody as he does to condemn somebody. Well, if you assume that all human beings are born morally neutral, then God has to actively condemn some people the same way he has to actively save some people. If you get the proper biblical perspective that all men are depraved and dead in their trespasses and sins, then even though God will rightly judge them for their sin and will condemn them, it's not the same as the magnificent power of grace it takes to save a person. They're not equal. They're not the same. So when they say the phrase double predestination, what they're talking about is the fact that John Calvin did talk about reprobation, that God does reprobate some people. And we've talked about that here and looked at verses that say it. But it is God's power and grace that saves. He doesn't have to make people evil to condemn them. They're already there. Right? Okay.
He doesn't have to do anything to condemn, but he does have to do something to save.
There you go. We're condemned already. Doesn't the Bible say that all the time?
Only God can put his Holy Spirit within you.
That's
and
right.
Only those who are sealed by the Holy Spirit will be saved.
And does everybody get the Holy Spirit? No. So there you go. Any questions about all that?
No. We like God. We'd like to see everybody do it. We'd
I
like
agree.
The world to be different. But
yeah.
No.
I don't wish hell on anybody. I assume it's hot and for a very long time. And so I'm not anxious to see anyone go there. But I know this, the sovereign in whose hands everything depends, is going to do what's right.
And he says, only I can remove evil from the earth.
That's right.
And he will do it.
I don't see how you can say Calvinism maligns God when Calvinists will give God all the credit for salvation.
Isn't that funny?
Yeah. For themselves on free will.
One of the ways that I personally came to the conclusion that what I was learning as I learned the doctrines of grace and Reformed theology, one of the ways that I came to the conclusion that this was right, other than the fact that it was biblical and exegetical and, you know, that the Bible kept saying it, one way that I knew I was on the right path was that this theology gives all the glory to God. God gets all the credit. And if that means that I believe in sovereignty to an extreme, okie doke.
Okie doke.
Yeah. Because he's sovereign. and I'm sinful, and I need him to be really, really powerful to save me. I'd rather give God all the glory. If I fault on the side of God gets more glory, I'm okay with that. Yeah.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.